We've been looking at the mystery of John in the book of Revelation, the second and third chapters. And the reason that these are so important to us, now Paul's mysteries tell us how to live and mature in the Christian life. John's mysteries, and it's going to sound a little negative, tell us how the church will fail and the different components within Christendom, all of those that call themselves Christians, how Christendom will fail and need to be, and those that are true believers will need to be raptured. So we're looking into that in the book of Revelation. If you'll turn then to the first chapter of the book of Revelation, and we'll get ready to go and we'll look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you for this prophecy that we're looking at, and that these prophecies have some of which have been fulfilled from our point of view and were future from John's point of view, but it just points to the preciseness of your word, and we thank you for that. Amen. One of the things that, in case I forget to mention it, you need to remember that all of the prophecies that are in the future, by definition, that's not trying to be redundant, but to emphasize that from John's point of view, many in the second and the third chapter, from our point of view, have been fulfilled in that 2,000-year lag. And so we can see that. Now, if in the first chapter, just very quickly review, verse 19, John is going to get a command from Jesus Christ, who is in image form. We'll talk about the image in a minute. The image, well, let's do that now. The image, which is described from verses 9 through 18, describe an image of judgment. So when it part of the elements or part of the characteristics of the image are reflected against the church, it's either going to be a compliment or a criticism of that church. And it will either point to what they're doing right or what they're doing wrong. Another way to say it. Now, verses 19 and 20 of the first chapter are key to the whole book of Revelation. Verse 19, you, John, write the things which you have seen. That would be the vision of the image. And the things which are, that would be the churches that existed at that time. And the things that show that are fixing to be or about to come. Now, what he's saying here is that John, when he's writing the book of Revelation, will have three components, one of which he's already seen. That's the first part of the first chapter. Then he's going to describe some things that are concurrent or contemporary to John. That'll be chapters 2 and 3. However, the primary focus of the book is that he's prophesying things that will come. Now, verse 20 makes that applicable, that whole outline, applicable to the churches. Now, remember, these churches existed while John was writing. So they are the things that are. Verse 20, and you, John, as a ellipsis there, write the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand. And that's back up in verse 16. In my right hand, we'll talk more about that later, and you write about the seven golden lampstands, and then it tells you what they are. So what it's saying is that there's, now the word mystery is very important, because the word mystery in the first part of verse 20 tells you there's something that John and the Holy Spirit are going to write about that nobody knew. Everybody knew Ephesus existed. Everybody knew Pergamos, Thyatira, and all those other seven churches existed. What they didn't know is that there was a component in what John is going to write that predicts the future. So here's what we have. This is review, so we are going fairly fast. When we get to each of these churches, there's going to be a mystery concerning the angel, which we identified as the pastor, because he gets the blame and/or the credit for the behavior of the church. Then there's going to be a mystery, three components to the mystery of each church. There's going to be the mystery of how God the Son evaluates their work, which will be different than how humans evaluate it. The second component of each church is that John and the Holy Spirit are going to prophesy its destiny. And the third component is that each of these churches, even though some are very clearly, totally, collectively unsaved organizations, will have the potential of having a saved person in it, so there's going to be a promise to the overcomer. So we're going to have two sets of mysteries, one to the pastor or bishop would be more accurate, and then three components to each church. Now, in review, we did this last week. Ephesus, that will bring us to chapter 2. Ephesus was the most taught church in the New Testament. I'll give you an example. Even though it was extremely deep doctrine in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul was only at Thessalonica for about 4.5 to 5 weeks. And he taught them in 4.5 to 5 weeks almost everything you read in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and he's just reminding them of the stuff he had already taught them. Now compare that to Ephesus. Paul was at Ephesus for 3+ years. At Ephesus, Paul taught the full counsel of God, which we don't know. It wasn't all recorded. At Ephesus, not only was the Apostle Paul acting as a pastor there, then later Timothy, who was also an apostle, acts as a bishop at that church. And then later, by tradition, we don't have a verse for this, John comes with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he's there. So they had three apostles. Now, one of the things that we think, and based on chapter 2, it makes sense. This is church history, so I'm very careful to tell you that the people at Ephesus weren't really happy with John. There's all kinds of... Now, this comes from a student of John's who recorded it, and a student of his later records this, so it's not scripture. But apparently they got a little tired of John walking around saying, love one another, love one another. And at some point they tried to kick him out of the church, and that's church history. Now you're going to need that because it makes sense in terms of interpreting what these people do here. So then what we're going to do is look at the description that, here's the picture. You have the Son of Man in image, very highly symbolic image form. He's going to describe certain aspects of his character and compare them to the church's behavior. In doing so, is going to be quite condemning. You don't get it so much in the English, but let's skip down. Let's skip down to verse 4, and then we can go back and interpret verses 2 through 3. So I'm in Revelation 2:4. Now the word nevertheless in the English should just be a contrary wise or a but, B-U-T. So, but I have, now the word somewhat shouldn't be there. I have against you that you have left your first love. So overall, the Son of Man is saying that this church is not successful. Be careful with that. It's going to appear successful. There's a difference between appearance and God's judgment versus man's judgment. Now, here's another place that we can interpret the first few verses if we go to verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. So they are in the state of having fell. And repent. Repent means change your mind and craft your first works, because they had lost their first love back in verse 4. It looks like the second week in January, we'll look into that more. Or else I, this is Christ, will come quickly, and I will remove you your candlestick. Now remember, the lampstick was, according to verse 21 in the first chapter, pictured a church. It was symbolic of a church. And what he's saying in this circle of churches, I'm going to take you out. Now, from John's point of view, that is prophecy. From our point of view, we look back and we know that this church disappeared before the year 200. It didn't last long. So here's the bases for us interpreting verses 1 through 3. One is they had more teaching than everybody that we know about in the New Testament. Two is they didn't live up to their teaching. So teaching doesn't necessarily always translate into practice. And secondly, and another factor is that they would fail, and from our perspective, they did fail. Now let's go back to verse 1, and let's start interpreting based on that perspective of what's happening at this church. Now remember, the reason we're looking at this is that churches in modern times, and I've known a few, have the same mistake. Let me say that again. Churches in modern times can make the same mistake. They can be very aristocratic in their teaching, very, very profound, or very, very, I'm trying to use neutral words, very, very assured of their own teaching and yet not actually put it into practice. Let me give you an example, and it's right here. We'll just use this as an example. They can say that they love the brethren, but if they don't actually try to facilitate other people's spiritual growth to the point of self-sacrifice, they're not loving the brethren. Let me give you a verse for that. Keep your finger here and go back to 1 John, the second, it's the third chapter. 1 John, third chapter. We'll spend more time on this in January. 1 John, the third chapter, the 18th verse. My little born ones, this is an affectionate term. He's talking to people he'd led to the Lord, or at least helped grow in the Lord. My little children, let us not love by word, neither by tongue. So let me ask you this. According to this verse, does John and the Holy Spirit want us to love? I just love you, brethren. No. How do you do it? Last part of the verse. But, an ellipsis, love by deed, or that's work, and by truth. Now, truth guards love here in this sentence. You just don't go out and every, I just love you, I love you. That's not practicing the new commandment. Going out and what can I do to facilitate your spiritual growth? That's love. Got it? There's a difference. Now, thinking that is not love. That's not practicing the new commandment. Now, that is the attitude of love, but it needs to be put into practice. So if I sit home and think, well, these people need this, these things need, and I don't do anything, then I wouldn't be fulfilling the new commandment. That brings us over to interpreting Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, I've taught this probably, I got over 40 years. I've probably taught this about 6 or 7 times, maybe more. And I've usually made a list of commendations that Christ says to each church and the condemnation that Christ said. But if you read verses 4 and 5 and go back, and you can interpret verses 1 through 3 differently. And that's what we're going to do. So we're going to have, what I was trying to say is I think I teach it with a little more nuance each time I teach it. Okay, let's go back to verse 1. And unto, now I'm going to do some interpretation. Did I add the extra word, the syllable? My wife told me I put an extra syllable, interpret. There's two words I really mess up, because I was correcting her on Italy, and she corrected me on two words. Let's go back to our interpretation in verse 1. And unto the messenger, i.e. bishop, office of bishop, which is the pastor, of the church at Ephesus, write these things. He that holdeth the seven stars. Keep your finger here, turn back a page, and we find out that that's the Son of Man. In verse 16, he hath in his right hand seven stars. Now, again, we pointed this out a couple weeks ago. In the right hand is very demonstrative of a very privileged position in the historical times. Let me do it another way, kind of humorously, to stick this. Back then, if they were making scissors, they wouldn't make them with the green handle. They'd all have the red handle with it. They'd be all be right-handed, okay? It was an important thing to sit on somebody's right hand versus the left hand. It signified a significant amount of power when you're talking about a throne. The holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, verse 1, who walks or conducts his lifestyle in the midst of the seven lampstands, which means that he has close proximity to the churches. Now, I would take, based on verses 3 and 4, that they're going to fail. Is it 3 or 4? No, verses 4 and 5, that they're going to fail. I would take that to be a criticism now, that the pastor has forgotten his responsibility to Christ. Keep your finger here and go with me back to 1 Peter 5. That he's forgotten this relationship. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. Now, this is repeat, but it doesn't hurt. Elder, pastor. Pastor is another word for shepherd. The word feed here is going to be the verb of pastor. Pastor means one who feeds. Shepherd means one who feeds. Okay? Verse 1. And the elder, mature one that are among you, I exhort, whom also am an elder. Now, Peter wasn't didn't have the gift of pastor teacher. He had a gift of apostleship, but he could function as that, but he was spiritually mature, and a witness of the suffering of the Christ, and also a partaker of the glory which is about to be revealed. Feed, shepherd, however you want to translate that first word in verse 2, feed or shepherd the flock belonging to God which is among you. So he's talking to a pastor teacher, taking the bishoping not of constraint, but willingly, voluntarily, not for base gain, but of it eagerly. Verse 3, neither having lordship over God's heritage, but an example to the flock. Now here's the relationship, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you, the ones that aren't dictators, back in verse 3, shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. That is the relationship described by Christ in the image having the star in his right hand. In other words, who is the pastor accountable to? Now, functionally, to you. But ultimately, who is the pastor accountable for? Let's do it another way. This will never happen. All of you went south spiritually and or doctrinally, and I went along with it, I would be guilty. But if I fought it, I would fight it on the basis I'm accountable to him, not more than you. You see that? That's the relationship. Now, in the imagery of the star being in the right hand of the image, the pastor teacher is accountable to the great shepherd. That's a little different relationship than the accountability of the church. Let's go on to verse 1. Who orders his lifestyle. That word walk is order the lifestyle. There's three different words translated walk. Even sometimes translated conversation. Who orders his lifestyle in the midst of the churches, because the golden lampstands are churches. Now, that tells me, based on verses 4 and 5, that the churches have forgotten their relationship to Christ too, which is a little bit different. keep your finger here and turn with me over to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 22. Now, I'm going quick because we got to start a little late, but verse 22 is referring back to Christ in verse 20. And he hath put all things under, he, that would be God the Father, put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head, capital H, over all things to the church. So, walking among the seven churches tells you who, what the center of those seven churches should be. Christ. Here's a way to help you remember. I've often said that most of the errant, those that are doctrinally errant, have the best names for a church. Church of God in Christ. Church of the Latter-day Saints. They took all the good names. Those are all real good names. They just mean different things when they use them. But this church had forgotten where their source is. Let me give you another example of what they forgot. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16. Now remember, over in the 12th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, we can prove that there's one body of Christ. However, there are local expressions of the body of Christ. Get this wrong, right, because missionary Baptists got this wrong. We're not the body of Christ. That would be eliminating other Christians. We're a local expression of the body of Christ. Get that straight. So when we talk about the body of Christ, that's including all believers, no matter what organization they're in. Okay, verse 16, 4th chapter of Ephesians, to whom the whole capital B body fitly joined together, knit together through every joint supplied according to the operating energy by the measure of every part, he, Christ, makes it grow, the growth of the body for the edification of itself, not in love, by love. Now, what do you see here? The body grows by ministering to itself. There's a lot more in this verse than what I'm going to point out, but that's there. The second thing is, how does a body, and even though a local church is just an expression of the body, it'd be the same there. How does a body grow? Last two words. By love. Without love, can a body grow spiritually? Well, no. Turn over to Colossians, the second chapter, in the 19th verse. Remember that verse over in Revelation 2 where it says they left their first love? Well, they weren't. What I'm pointing out to you is they obviously weren't growing. So when he points out that the pastor is in his right hand and that he's walking among the churches, figuratively, he's saying they've forgotten that. That's not a compliment. It's a contrast of what they're doing. Colossians, the second chapter, 19th verse. And not holding the head, capital H, the King James did a good job there. That's Christ. Out from who, not out from which, all the body through joints and ligaments, having supplied and knit together, will grow with the growth from the God. Where does a church get its growth from? From God. What person of the Godhead directs that? The head, Jesus Christ. What person of the Godhead implements that growth? The Holy Spirit. See, you have all three persons. Now, can I and can you grow on our own spiritually? Can we on our own determine to grow spiritually? And the answer is no. If I forget that I am in his right hand, I cannot function properly in my role. If you or us collectively as a church forget that Christ is, we're accountable to Christ more than you are to me, more than you are to the unsaved, although those are other levels of accountability. You are all and collectively accountable to Christ as the head of the body. Back over to Revelation 2. It's obvious that this church had forgotten that. Because we're going to see these descriptions in the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, are not compliments. They're not compliments. How do you know? Because I read verses 3 and 4 and 5 where it says they are. Let's just go back there and remind you, since you think I'm getting a little out of pocket here. Go to the second line in verse 5. Where you have fallen from. Now, if they're already in the state of having fallen, that would mean that the description back is verses 1 through 3 are describing that fallen state. Let me say it another way. This church was still a church. It still was comprised of saved people in the year 95 AD. Probably didn't write it in 96. Probably wrote it in 95 or 94. It had been in existence for 30-some years, but it was already failed. Although they were still a bunch of Christians, they weren't spiritual. Now let me say another thing. Love, the practicing the new commandment, which we'll get into in January, is an enabling from the Holy Spirit. This church was not spiritual collectively. There was exceptions probably there, because they weren't fulfilling the new commandment. Now, if a Christian is acting like the Christian outside in terms of their appearance, but not emanating things of the Holy Spirit in their lifestyle, what are they? Well, they're carnal. You want a verse for that? Oh, keep your finger here. Let's go to Romans, the 6th chapter. Romans, the 6th chapter. Verse 16. There's about 5 or 6 verses in here you could use for this. But Romans 6, verse 16. Don't you intellectually know that to whom you present yourselves a slave to obey, his slave you are. You are to whom you obey. Whether it's the sin nature that you're a slave to unto physical death, or you're obedient with the result of righteousness. So in waking moments, a Christian is either going to... Now, there's a lot of neutral time. When you're brushing your teeth, you need to be neither spiritual or carnal. That's a routine of life. You just do it. I don't discourage that. But when it comes to making decisions in terms of morality and stuff, a Christian is either emanating or showing forth the results of the Holy Spirit or showing forth of the results of the flesh. The results of the flesh are listed in Galatians, the 5th chapter. The results of the Spirit come from attitudes. He doesn't make us do stuff, but he gives us fruit that can become our fruit when it's put into activity. What's one of the fruit he gives us? Love. These guys were not practicing love. Since they weren't practicing love, there is no indication in any of the description in Ephesus. This is a little bit different than a lot of commentaries. That's why I'm spending the time proving it. There's no evidence that these people were spiritual. They were saved, but they weren't spiritual. How do you know that? They left their first love. If you negate one part of the fruit from the Spirit, you negate them all. That's why it's one fruit, 9 parts. You negate one, they're all gone. Got it? Now let's go over to Revelation 2. In the second word, in the original language, you actually have 3 or 4 words for no. But it breaks it on into 2 different categories. You know intellectually, or you know experientially. The word experientially is kind of a polysyllabic word that means in practice. The word know here in the second verse, I, Christ, know, is intellectually. In other words, at that point in time, I in the present know your works. He wasn't experiencing them. You got it? I just want you to see how precise Scripture is. So Christ is saying, I know your works, but I'm not experiencing them. If they were Christ-centered, if they were a result of the fruit from the Spirit, he would experientially know their works. Do you see what I'm getting at? Okay, verse 2. I intellectually know your works and your labor and your patience. Now, I want to stop there. All of those terms, none of those terms, this is most of the time misunderstood. None of those terms reflect spirituality. Have you ever had somebody come to the door with two young men on a bicycle with white shirts and black pants? They're laboring. And they're laboring for a Christ that's not equal to the Father. And for a Joseph Smith that's equal to them. Labor in Christendom is not necessarily a reflection of divine enabling. Now, whoa, Rich, they were patient. Keep your finger here and go with me to Romans. The book of Romans is on the right hand side of the page. We'll get here. Yeah, Romans the 5th chapter. Go with me to Romans the 5th chapter. Verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation. It has to do with a trial. Tribulation, whenever you see the word tribulation, think of being squeezed circumstantially. There's so much pressure, you don't know if you're going to pop. Okay? A tribulation, also knowing that tribulation works patience. So do we get patience from the Holy Spirit? No. Does patience have to do with human beings? No, it has to do with circumstance. And patience experience and experience hope. Patience is a human acquired skill. It's not a divine enabling. Long-suffering is a divine enabling. Many times confused for patience. They're different. Patience has to do with circumstance. Long-suffering has to do with other Christians holding out the end goal that they mature spiritually. Okay, back over to Revelation 2. I intellectually know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them that are built. Now, the word evil is not a moral evil. It's those that are below character or not appropriate in character. And I'm going to make a statement based on all these descriptions. The church at Ephesus was a very proper, probably formal church. Probably some deep, deep teaching out of the realm of human academic. I'm going to tell you something that in Christendom, and people who are generally considered fundamental, they've gotten into a role where they do Bible works and all these, and they give you such deep studies, and I'll be careful here, where they'll study a word, they'll give it to you for 45 minutes of this word is used 32 times, da, 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 and when you get it done, you go, so what's that got to do with my life? I can cut and paste Bible works. Now tell me what it has to do with my life. That's this church. They didn't have Bible works, but they were the academic missions of it. Now that doesn't mean you can be illiterate when you do scripture, but I'm just saying it doesn't matter what a word means unless it has something to do with a verse that affects your life. You can, and by the way, if anybody's ever going to teach here, if you study a word and it's used 100 times, don't give all 100 to the people you're teaching. Give them 2 or 3 that explains what it means and why that's important to your verse. There, I feel better. Okay, now verse 2. And I know your works and your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them that are below expectations. That's not a moral word there. It's unfitting in character. And you have tried them that say they're apostles and are not, and you found them to be liars. Now the irony here, and this goes with church history, and you can take it or leave it because it's not scripture. But the irony here is that the church at Ephesus, according to one of the students of John, tried to try John for being a false apostle. And that's one of the reasons he gets kicked out to the Isle of Patmos, because the church got tired of him, because all he said was love one another. Now do you see how that tradition matches up to Scripture a little bit? Now, are we proving Scripture from tradition? No, we're saying that it's here in Scripture, but the tradition adds just a little leaves to the branches. They had lost their first love. Now, if they had lost their first love and John the Apostle's there, what do you think he'd be saying? Love one another. Love one another. How are you today? Love one another. That makes sense to me. And so it's quite, I would call that irony, not which irony is what you don't expect, that they're trying apostles and they found them to be liars. If you want a parallel passage on this on your own, read 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, and you'll see some false apostles there that are doing miracles and that are empowered by Satan. Okay, but here it seems that they must. Now, we know there's something wrong with them trying the apostles, because what does it say in verse 5? That they had fallen. Got it? So that's how we can go back and do this. Verse 3, and you have borne and have patience. You see, this repetition of the word patience kind of tells you that there's, let me do it this way. There are some times you shouldn't be patient. You know that, right? Well, if circumstances happen and you're so patient you never try to thwart the circumstance, that's not good patience, is it? You would never affect change. You'd never affect change. Thou hast borne, verse 3, and have patience, and for my name's sake have labored. Now, labor, we're going to come back to that, and have not fainted. Not everyone that labors for Christ is doing it with the way Christ accepted. Let me give you, I have a verse. And we'll turn to Matthew, the 7th chapter. This is at the second coming of Christ. It's a different time, but it's the same sort of, and I'll give you another verse that is for this time, but it's the same sort of concept. Matthew 7, verse 21. This is at Christ's second coming. During the tribulation, there's going to be people that will not bow down to the beast, that will not take the mark of the beast, will not worship the beast. And they're going to come when Christ comes and say, what's in verse 11? And not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom from the heavens, but he that doeth the desirous will of my Father, that is, have faith in the gospel of the kingdom, which is slightly, have faith in the gospel of the tribulation, which is slightly different than now, of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, at the second coming, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? They did, during the tribulation, they're going to do supernatural things in the name of Christ. And in your Christ's name, have we not cast out demons? Whenever you see devils in the New Testament, it should be demons. And the answer is yes. And in your name, have we not done many miracles? Would be a good translation. And Jesus will say, well, I didn't give you the power to do that, but you did. You look good, and you seem to be, I'm making this up, so it's such a lie that I'm having trouble. You were sincere, so I'll accept your work. Read verse 23 with me. And then I, Christ, shall confess unto them, I never, ever experienced you. That's the word for experienced there. Get away from me, you that work lawlessness. So not now. One last verse, and then 2 Timothy. This is a description, I think, of the Church of Ephesus. We'll get it in one verse. 2 Timothy. No, yeah, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. Now watch the word form. There's four different words for form. Watch how I read this. Having the outward form of godliness, but denying the inherent power thereof. Got that? What was the church at Ephesus? If you and I looked at, man, look at those guys. They are so proper. Now, I'm going to go back in time. There was a time in New England that if the pastor wore a colored shirt and not white shirt, the church would get mad. They're so proper. They have on white shirts and the proper colored tie. Wow, they are really a strong church. Look at the depth of the study of that word, those words. Look at how they academic approach to Scripture that they have. Wow, look how formal they are. And look, if you come in there and you don't act in a certain way, they don't accept it. They don't take anything that's below character. Having the form, outward form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What was the power, brother? Well, that'd be the Holy Spirit. They weren't rightly related to the Holy Spirit. So what we're going to say is that this, and we're going to go on to this in the name of the year, that based on verses 4 and 5, that they are in the state of falling. We can look back at Ephesus, and now it's all history. From John's point of view, there was a concurrent church named Ephesus, and they were functioning. This described how they were functioning. And there's a prediction that they're going to be taken out of the circle of churches. And they were. They're gone by the year 200. They're gone. This is what several things we can get here. Scriptural knowledge is not necessarily, it's necessary to grow, but it's not always a proof of growing. Got it? And let me, before I get too negative here, if I went to this church and saw these things, I as a human, oh, there is one verse we're not going to go there. It's 1 Corinthians 4, about verse 5. That says only Christ can judge their motive. So I would look at them and I'd say, well, they're pretty functional. Probably a little stuffed shirt for me. Maybe a little not. It would take me several Sundays to figure out. I was in a church once. A guy was a graduate of San Francisco Theological Seminary. And it took me about 6 weeks to figure out that he was using the same words that I knew, but was using them just slightly different. And there was only one preposition he got wrong. He believed in lordship for salvation, not because of salvation. But they use the same words. They use the same words. But it's from John's point of view, that church is going to fail. From our point of view, it did fail. Why should we study it? We should study it so we don't make the same mistake. We don't make the same mistake. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we appreciate the fact that when you write, have a human born along by the Holy Spirit write prophecy, it's just pre-written history, and we thank you for that. Amen.